In 2012, the Barna Group compiled the following answers from over 500 random Christian women from Protestant churches who were polled and asked the following question. The question was, my church does not allow women to... These are the results they found. 24% answered that they were not allowed to serve on the pastoral staff. 11% said that they were not allowed to serve as church officers. 3% said that they were not allowed to work as administrative staff. Another 3% said that they were not allowed to teach men. 2% said that they were not allowed to teach anyone. 62% said that any role that they were capable of serving in was open to them. This poll was taken back in 2012. And if anything, this statistic has likely changed for the worse. That is, greater than 62%. I wouldn't be surprised if 70, perhaps even 80% of women that were polled in 2017 were to say that they could serve the church in any capacity, that they were capable of doing so. And you can see just historically through the last 50, 60, 70 years how women have been able to take more prominent roles of leadership within the church. You could go to a lot of churches today, and rather than a man standing in the pulpit delivering the lesson, you might see a woman. You might open up their directories, and when you got to their leadership, their elders and their deacons, you might see both women and men serving in that capacity for that group. And this just seems to be the general tendency that mainstream Christianity is going. And when you look at the practices of the church, you might think, well, this is quite backward from what almost everybody else seems to be doing here in this country. What should we do? Well, this morning we want to give consideration to the topic of women in leadership in the church. I don't like speaking for other people, for other groups, other denominations. And so usually what I'll do, and whenever I want to find out what others believe and what others practice, I think I have a general idea, but I don't give my idea. I'll usually look for articles and look for publications and writings from said denominational members to find out what it is they believe and let them tell me in their own words so I don't make the mistake of misrepresenting them. And I went and I searched and found some of the publications regarding the people's views of women's role in the church, particularly in leadership. And there were two kinds of articles that I found by and large. One of them, and I won't bother you with considering them, because they presented nothing but emotional arguments and blathering on about what they thought and what they felt, and there was no scripture present. However, there were also articles that did bring forth ideas from scripture that gave credence to this idea that women were allowed to serve in leadership positions. And I hope we'll be able to consider some of those ideas that they put forth or arguments that they put forth at the conclusion of our lesson. But that's going to be our topic for study this morning. And I don't think it needs to be said to this audience, but I'm going to say it anyway. As we study this subject, we're not considering the inherent value of women. Both men and women are equal in the sight of God. Both of them bear the stamp of God. Both of them are loved equally by God. Jesus Christ came into this world to save both men and women. And the study is also not a demonstration that women are less intelligent, less capable of teaching, less eloquent, less able to serve in leadership, or less talented than men in general. Trust me, I know many of you husbands and wives too well to make a mindless assertion such as that. What this is an investigation into God's Word and what He says leadership needs to look like in His church. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what other churches are practicing. It only matters if this church submitted herself to the authority of her head. And we're going to go to the Word of God to give consideration to this topic. And we're going to put all opinions and personal thoughts aside. Before we look at the passages that address the subject, I want to start by talking about the nature of God. It's important to understand this fundamental thing about God's nature, because what we find out is God projects His nature into His creation. That's part of what was meant in Genesis 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." That God projected His nature, His personality, His ability to have free will, the immortal soul, into man. And so as we think about the aspects of God's nature, we see various conclusions that we can draw when we consider the creations that God has made. So let's think about God's nature for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And within that statement, we see the unity of God expressed. But as we read through our Bibles, both in the Old Testament and the New, what quickly becomes very apparent is that within that one God, there is a plurality of personalities. That's the term that we use to describe them. And we use the term Godhead to describe the personalities of God. The personalities in the Godhead are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What we see regarding the nature of the Godhead is that it is equal in essence. And what I mean by that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all equal. And Paul makes this point understandable to us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And so when we're talking about the essence of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal in essence. And if you're having trouble grasping what I'm saying, this is a challenging principle or concept to understand. But think about the equality that all of us have as human beings. That I am of equal value to you and you are of equal value to me. Our essence in and of itself, our inherent value is equivalent amongst every person that exists. No one is greater than anyone else. Well, it's the same way within the Godhead as well. It is equal in essence. It's also equal in purpose. That is, it shares a common mission. Paul identifies that also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, where he said, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth." And so the purpose of the Godhead is the redemption or the salvation of mankind. Once again, as you read through Scripture, you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together for the purpose of the redemption of mankind. Same in essence, same in person, purpose, different in hierarchy. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and listen to what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to be looking at verse 3. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Paul lays down this hierarchy: God, Christ, man, woman. Jesus says in John 14, verse 28, regarding this hierarchy, he says, "You've heard that I said, I'll go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." Listen to this. "For the Father is greater than I." He's talking about the hierarchy, the authority that is possessed. Also in John 14, Jesus makes the statement that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would be sent to the apostles. But it would come in His name. It would come under His authority. And so while you have them the same in essence, the same in purpose, you have a different hierarchy there. And lastly, we see that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are different in their roles. There are two primary tasks which God has involved Himself. And in both of those tasks, there is a consistent pattern in which each person in the Godhead performs his role. You can see this in the plan of creation and in the plan of redemption. Now, I'm going to just ask that you don't try to follow along. We're going to have several passages, and I'm going to have a couple of charts on the screen. And if you want to look at those in further detail, I printed off some copies I can share with you. But just so, for the sake of understanding and following along in our study, just focus on the passages I'm going to read. Don't try to follow along. We're going to run through them real quick because there's several. But in the scheme of creation, the process of creation, you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see the same role being played by each one in the role of creation and in the role of redemption. The Father, in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, we find out He is the planner behind the process of creation. Paul says, "For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him." From whom are all things? He's the one that sat down. He made the determination. He is the source from whom all things exist. Jesus is the agent. John 1:3 says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being." Jesus was the means through which God created all things. He was the agent that was involved in the process of creation. And the Holy Spirit, I believe that was the power. Genesis 1:2 says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Now, this is a little more challenging to see from this verse alone. But as you read through the Bible, you see the Spirit of God as a source of God's power. I believe that the Holy Spirit was the source of God's power in the process of creation. That will be clearer in just a moment when we consider God's other plan in which He involved Himself, which is the plan of redemption. Once again, God the Father, He plays the exact same role. He is the planner. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, the Father, chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." The Father planned the scheme of redemption from the foundation of the world. He was the one who chose and who decided the means by which man would be saved. Jesus was, once again, the agent. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, "He predestined us to adoption as a son through Jesus to Himself according to the kind intention of His will." And so once again, as the agent of redemption, this was accomplished through the Son. By Jesus' life and death, we are brought to salvation. And lastly, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:38, we see Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. There's our word, the role of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, both Jesus and His apostles performed miracles, signs, and wonders. And it leaves us with this idea that the Holy Spirit was the power that brought the salvation down to mankind. I'm sorry, I didn't read Acts 2:38 where it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." Now, who was the source of power for the miracles that were performed by Jesus and the apostles? That was the Holy Spirit. And so you see there, they are different in roles. And think of it this way. From the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, both the process of creation and redemption. Now, I know this isn't a very easy subject to follow. But for the purpose of this lesson, really what we need to understand are just the principles, not the specific application. It may take some time to wrap your mind around the specific application. The Godhead is equal in essence. It's equal in purpose. It's different in hierarchy, and it's different in the roles. But they play the same role in both the process of creation as in redemption. Now, when you begin to understand the nature of God, you're able to see how God projects His nature into His creation. For instance, this can be found in the family. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and listen to the correlation that we make. The family, it's equal in essence. No individual is of greater or lesser value than the other. It's equal in purpose, to bring glory to God, to demonstrate love, to bring everyone home to be with God. That's the purpose of the family. It's different in hierarchy. In Ephesians 5, look at verse 22 starting. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." Husbands are called to lead. Wives are called to submit. And just as Jesus was submissive to the Father, wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Chapter 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Children are to subject themselves to both mother and father. So when it comes to the hierarchy of the family, you see there differences. The husband is head of the wife, and he was called to love and lead. The wife was called to submit and respect, and children are called to obey. Now, do you see where we're going with this? In Ephesians 5:32, Paul says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." As you understand the nature of the family, begin to understand the nature of the church as well, Paul says. God has projected His nature into the family. He has also projected His nature into the church. Once again, let me very briefly just read these passages. The church is equal in essence. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Equal in essence, of equal inherent value. All of us are the same. It's equal in purpose. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of its each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. And so the church is, when everyone plays this role, it builds itself up. It strengthens each individual member when everyone does what they're supposed to do. Equal in essence, equal in purpose, different in hierarchy. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. Different in hierarchy. He has arranged a structure. And Paul identifies that for us in 1 Corinthians 12. It's also different in roles. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Wait for me over there. As it is different in hierarchy, it is also different in roles. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. In the Godhead, each individual has a different role. In the family, each individual has a different role. In the church, each individual has a different role. God projects His nature into the institutions that He created. That's the family. And the church as well. Paul tells us that men and women have different roles within the church. In the church, it's the man's position to be in that role of leadership. He's to serve as the overseers. The men are to serve as overseers and as deacons and as ministers. In the church, it's the woman's role to play the submissive part, to learn in submission, to not exercise authority over the man. Now, the nature of the church has its foundation in the nature of God, who formed it. Who are you and I to argue with what God has explicitly commanded? What we need to do is we need to take the attitude of Jesus, who was equal with the Father, but who said, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And there are a lot of people that have lost sight of what the Father has commanded when it comes to the leadership role of women within the church. One other passage that we want to consider, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. If you'd be turning over there, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this passage. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. This passage here has muddied the water for a lot of people. And what it does when we understand this passage is it complements the instruction that Paul provided in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the role of women in leadership that they play when the church is assembled together. Now, before we delve into this, we need to understand a little bit about the context of 1 Corinthians 14. The larger purpose of 1 Corinthians 14 is spiritual gifts. In fact, chapter 14 is really part of chapters 12 and 13 as well. In chapter 14, what you find out when you read the previous chapters is that at Corinth, there was just an abundance of spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking in tongues, and there were prophets. And what was taking place was, rather than submitting to one another and wanting to edify the church, individuals who possessed those gifts wanted to get up and say, hey, look at me, look what I can do. And so you'd have a bunch of people getting up and speaking in tongues simultaneously, and you'd have a bunch of people getting up and prophesying simultaneously. And the result of this being was that chaos was ensuing at the church in Corinth. So when you find that out, you get to chapter 14. What Paul does in chapter 14 is he lays down some ground rules to prevent the chaos and to bring them back to the purpose of edification. It is in this context that he gives this command to women. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. When you understand and interpret 1 Corinthians 14 in this command solely in the English language, you can arrive at a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. So, let me share with you where my study has led me. Let's start by talking about this word silent, the Greek word sigao. The New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek, and we have to get a little bit technical to understand the command of Paul for women to keep silent in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In our English language, that word silence has one meaning. It means a mark of absence of sound, complete and utter absence of sound. But the Greek word for silent has multiple definitions. It can mean the absence of sound, but it can also mean to hold one's peace or to be concealed. And so what happens when you see this word is you have to look at the context and you have to determine which of these definitions is the author seeking at. Is he talking about complete silence when Paul gives this command? And so as you look into the context, you begin to understand what Paul's command means. Look back to verses 27 and 28, and this will shed some light on the understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. And if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and God. One of the issues, the ways that Paul deals with the chaos that was taking place, is he says no more than two or three, or to speak in tongues or to prophesy, or speak in tongues at the same time, and make sure somebody is interpreting. And he uses the same word, where he says, if there's not an interpreter, then you're to keep silence. He uses the same word, sigao. Does that word here mean the absence of sound? It can't. Did you notice what he said right after? He said, if you have a tongue but no interpreter, you're to keep silent. What did he say? He said, let that person speak to himself and to God. So he cannot mean marked by complete and utter silence. And so based off the context we see here, the sigao does not mean absolute silence. If it did, then Paul wouldn't have said, speak to yourself and God. What sigao means here is the person that had that tongue was not to get up and to publicly address the assembly, adding to the confusion. He was to speak to using the tongue given by the Holy Spirit to himself and to God. He was told, hold your peace. That was one of the definitions of the word. And if you think about the logic of this command, if the command here in 1 Corinthians 14 is that women are to keep utter silence and they can't say a thing, what happens whenever we get over to Ephesians 5 and 1 Colossians 3, and Paul says, sing and make melody in your heart. Would a woman be in violation of this command if it meant utter silence? She would. Either that or she wouldn't be allowed to sing. So you see the problem there in translating or understanding sigao, silence, in 1 Corinthians 14 as complete and utter silence. And so Paul, whenever he gave this command to the women at Corinth, the command was, as I understand it, they were not to get up and address the assembly. They were to take that submissive role. They aren't to preach, but they are to subject themselves just as the law also says. What law? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's the law that he wrote about that women were not to have authority over men or to teach men when the church came together. One more observation about this passage. In verse 35, Paul says, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now remember, the overall context of this passage was the discord and the chaos that was taking place from everybody getting up and speaking at the same time. And we see here another thing that was adding to the chaos based off of this command. It seems that some of the women at Corinth were getting up and were interrupting the assembly by asking questions. And so Paul says, ladies, if you want to know anything, stop interrupting the assembly. The purpose is edification. It's causing chaos. Ask your husband at home. Remember that you're to learn in silence. You're not to have authority over a man. And so when it comes to interpreting Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, we can draw one of two conclusions. Paul's command was that women were to keep complete silence. And the trouble with that interpretation is that would mean they couldn't sing. They couldn't correct their children, which my wife is right now having to do. And they couldn't do other things that involve them speaking. Secondly, Paul's command, if that weren't the case, would mean that women couldn't publicly address the assembly. They were to take that submissive role in worship. and they weren't to publicly stand up and preach or prophesy or do anything that might cause them to exercise authority over a man. Now, the application that one might have a tendency to walk away with, and we have to be very careful with this liberty as I understand it. And this is where certain applications are drawn from this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. There are learned Christians that I know and that I have respect for that stand on both sides of this issue regarding, since Paul's speaking here about women speaking in the assembly or exercising authority over a man, well, since that's the context of that command, then a woman can participate in a Bible class. And like I say, I know people who stand on both sides of that and who, for good reasons and good evidence, believe one way strongly about it or another. But if a woman chooses to participate in a mixed Bible class, which the Bible does not explicitly command or condemn, therefore it is a liberty, if they have the conscience that believes that they can and can do that without sinning against their conscience, then Paul's command in 1 Timothy 2 must be kept in mind. If a woman chooses to participate in a Bible class, she's to be in learned subjection, she's to learn, she's not to teach, she's not to exercise authority. Comments or questions can transition, and I've seen it happen in other places. They can transition from a simple comment or an answer to a question to an exposition. And it's there that you've got to be careful. And it's then that you now stand in transgression of Paul's command in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And at the same time, this has opened the door. It's opened the door for women to take more authority on themselves than Scripture permits. And that's why 60% of churches, at least now, allow women to serve in any role that they desire. And while something in and of itself may not be wrong, that does not mean it's wise. As I say, I know brethren, and I have seen good brethren make good arguments for both sides of this. Each person has to be convinced in their own mind. But those things need to be kept in mind if that's the decision a particular individual comes to. As I said, I did find some good arguments that were made in favor of women serving in leadership position. We don't have long, but we can consider a few of these. Actually, we're just about out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and give you all of them, and we'll just kind of talk about each one. The first one and the second one, I believe, are the strongest arguments, so we'll deal with them primarily. Galatians 3:28, which we read earlier, it's that statement where Paul says, "In Christ there's neither slave nor free, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ." The argumentation that's made from that passage is, since being in Christ does away with distinctions that we would otherwise make, women and men are able to both serve in a role. That distinction of woman and man is done away with, so women are able to serve in a leadership position because in Christ that distinction isn't made. Now, that's a very popular argument for women stepping into leadership roles within the church. In fact, you almost always hear that if you get into a conversation about that. The problem with that is that's yanking Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 from its context. When you go back and you read verse 24, you find out that what Paul is talking about, the subject is not leadership within the church. The subject is justification. And what he's saying is, when it comes to justification, when it comes to obedience to Christ and salvation through his sacrifice, it doesn't matter if you're slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. For justification, there is no distinction that's being made. And God does not look at one group and say, you're not allowed to be justified based on the fact that you are this, or you're allowed to be justified because you are this. And so in Christ, that distinction is done away with when it comes to justification. Leadership is not the subject that is under discussion. And so to take and to apply what Paul says about justification to leadership is to disregard the context and to be dishonest with the Scripture. Secondly, Romans chapter 16, verse 1. As Paul is concluding his letter to the Romans, he makes a specific address to a Christian woman at the church in Cenchrea by the name of Phoebe. Now, when you look at the translation or the Greek word that Paul uses to describe Phoebe, it's the same word that is used to describe deacons, or translated deacons, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so many people have taken and latched on to this idea that what Paul meant was that Phoebe was a deaconess and that she was serving as a role of, in the role of a deaconess at the church in Cenchrea. Well, that term can be interpreted as deacon, or in Phoebe's case, I suppose, as deaconess. But it can also be translated as servant. Now, all of us, whether we serve in that particular role of a deacon or not, all of us are to be servants of this church. Whenever you get to 1 Timothy 3, and whenever you consider something like this, you have to consider it in light of all of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives some very specific commands regarding those who are going to serve as deacons. And twice, let me look at the verses so I can give you this and you can have that. In 1 Timothy 3:8, and in 1 Timothy 3:12, Paul identifies the male gender in verse 8, and in verse 12, the husband of one wife. There is a mention there in verse 11 where he talks about their wives, and some have chosen to say, and once again, this is a twisting of the Scriptures, he doesn't use the same word deacon, he uses the word wife or woman. The Greek word wife or woman. But there's been some who have taken to say he's talking about deaconesses there as well. What Paul is saying is he identifies the men for serving in this role, but he says those men need to have a wife that are of a godly character, as well as the men who are going to serve in this position. And there are other arguments that are often made. Paul's command in 1 Timothy 2 was of a cultural nature. And it's because during that time when women were less educated and it was frowned on by the patriarchal society, and that was the only reason for his command. That's false as well if you look at, continue reading there in 1 Timothy 2. He traces his purpose for that being the order of creation. He says that the reason for this is because God made Adam first and then Eve. And then he says it was because Eve was deceived. Adam fell by transgression. Adam is held responsible. And so the purpose of this was not a cultural command or the fact that women were in some way inferior to men when it came to intelligence or ability to lead, but rather he refers to the order of creation. So those are some of the arguments that you may oftentimes hear in regard to this. So just in way of our conclusion, it may seem like the practice of male leadership, only male leadership in the church, is dated and backwards, but this is principles that flow from God's very nature himself that he has breathed into the institutions that he has created. That is marriage, and that is the church. And let me say, just to because one takes a submissive role, which the Bible clearly says that women are to take, just because one takes a submissive role does not mean that their role is insignificant. To make that argument would be to say that Jesus, who submitted himself to the Father, played an insignificant role, and we all know how false that statement is. So I thank you for your attention in our lesson this morning. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite wisdom, which you have preserved and passed down to us through the ages. We thank you for your church, and we're thankful to be able to be a part of it. We're thankful that in Jesus, when it comes to our salvation, there's no distinction made between men and women, slave and free, different nationalities. And Father, while the world may seek to see those differences, you see us all as your children, and we're thankful for the salvation that's found in Jesus. We pray that you would give us contentment to serve in the role that you have dictated and as your word has made known. Give us the humility to submit ourselves to your commands. May we now and always be a church that follows after the pattern that you have laid forth in your word. May we through our actions bring you honor and glory that only you are deserving of. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.